Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our text gives to us the essence of salvation by grace. Note the first words of our text. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation. In the original language, it is rather a tongue-twisting expression. Este sosesmenoi. A passive, perfect participle. For by grace you have been and continue on in the state of salvation through faith, not because of faith. This is the dividing line between salvation by grace and salvation by works, as we shall see. Of God, emphatically, the gift, so reads the original in word order. And that not of yourselves, literally this not of yourselves, but the word this is neuter, and the word faith is feminine in the original language. So this neuter must refer to salvation, which also is neuter. And if salvation is the gift of God, then everything pertaining to salvation is God's gift of grace. For his workmanship, we are. We could translate this, his craftsmanship, we are. Created in Christ Jesus, with a view to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For several weeks now, for 2 months, we have been considering the reality and necessity of biblical conversion, a series of studies necessitated by the prevalence today of what we will call easy believism or religious decisionism. There is usually the repetition of a prayer in response to the altar call. There is usually the signing of a card, because these things make that momentary experience rememberable. A momentary religious decision, oftentimes, sadly, followed by a return to a life of sin. Are we being too judgmental? Not at all. Some of us lived like that before God in grace and mercy saved us from ourselves. I lived such a life for 10 years before I was converted. I have met many over the years who have had the same experience. Were we sincere? Yes. Were we frightened? Yes. Did we have a fear of hell? Yes. We believe that the Christianity we came to was biblical Christianity rather than mere religious tradition. And we were deceived. In our last study, we began to consider saving faith. We have looked at true biblical conversion as contrasted with religious decisionism. After surveying all the aspects, we looked at the four basic issues: saving conviction of sin, saving repentance, saving faith, and God willing in the future, a biblical assurance of salvation. We continue this morning with saving faith. In our last message, we began to study the different kinds of faith, all of these found in Scripture. A doctrinal faith, a body of truth that is to be believed and committed to. But now, a temporary or irrational faith, a mere theoretical faith, a mere intellectual or static faith, a selective faith. And then we spoke about a deficient faith. And then we stated the truth of an evangelical or gospel faith, repentance from sin, and wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith, laying hold of Him at the point of righteousness. So we began this morning to explore the realities of true saving faith from the Word of God. I want to deal with grammatical considerations, doctrinal considerations, and, as time permits, experiential considerations. Let us look first at grammatical considerations. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not based upon a few proof texts. One thing about preaching that is rather negative by necessity is that in the time we have to deliver a message, we can only deal with a few passages of Scripture. But it should not be misunderstood. Saving faith is not based upon a few proof texts. That is the method of the cults. Saving faith permeates the New Testament teaching. Men and women, boys and girls are urged to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, urged to repent and turn from sin, urged to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. First, then, some grammatical considerations. Christians have 27 designations in the New Testament. We once gave several weeks to considering all of these, the different terms for Christian. I'm going to deal simply with a few this morning. Christians in the New Testament are commonly designated as believers. The term that is used in the New Testament is actually faithful. We enter into a life of belief. We've entered into a life of faith. The original language uses a term, pistos, which means to believe or to have faith. It's used as an adjective. A faithful brother, a faithful sister, a believer. It denotes one who is characterized by his or her faith, a faith which is characteristic of the life. We enter into a life of faith, a life of belief. There are other forms of this that we must mention. There is first the present participle. Believing ones, those who constantly exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, translated in our English Bible as believers. But it's the present tense. It's entering into a life of belief or faith. Then there are those terms that occur in what is called in the language of the New Testament the aorist tense. It's interesting that our English language, by comparison, is rather bankrupt. We have the present tense, believing. We have the past tense, believed. In the language of the New Testament, there are four past tenses. The aorist tense is punctiliary. It denotes a point of time. This is often used for the initial act of faith. Once we were in sin, once we were under sin's dominion, then we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense, a point of faith, conversion experience. We entered into a life of belief. It denotes the very beginning. It also occurs in the imperative as a verb. We have in our English language one imperative. Do this, do that, believe this, believe that. But in the language of the New Testament, there are two imperatives. The present imperative means keep on doing something. In the Word of God, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Present imperative. Then we have the aorist imperative. Do this immediately, at once, with all determination. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we find this frequently, this exhortation, vehemently, to enter into this life of faith. And in one instance, in Acts chapter 19, we have the perfect tense, a tense we do not have in English. The perfect tense means something begins here and is done here, and the results of it continue on. What is the most astounding and significant occurrence of the perfect tense in the whole New Testament? The most important word ever uttered since creation. Tetelestai. It is finished. What our Lord cried on the cross, not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory, meaning everything in all of the Old Testament scriptures come up to a point of completion, and now the work is done on the cross, and the results go on forever. Tetelestai, it has been and will forever be finished. The old Greek warrior cry, coming home with victory from the battle. That is used of belief, entering into a life of faith and continuing on in a life of faith or belief. One more consideration concerning grammatical things. Our text, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. There is only a difference of two or three letters in the original language. Dia pisteos, dia pistin. Diapisteos is through. Diapistin is because of. Never in the Word of God are we told that salvation is because of faith. And yet that is what is preached today. It is characteristic of evangelical Christianity that we naturally have faith. It's part of our human nature. Human trust, we are to tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. The question is, where will you direct your trust? Saving faith is human trust. There's no difference. The difference is, where will you direct that faith? Never in the Word of God is it diapistin, because of faith. It is diapisteos, because of faith. Faith is instrumental. It is not causative. Or we would look to our faith for salvation. You've heard some of the sayings, have you not? Keep the faith, baby. We call that irrationalism. Faith has no object. Faith has no character. It's just an expression. And that type of thinking has entered in, sadly, to evangelical theology. Keep the faith. Have we considered the source of faith? It's the gift of God. Have we considered the place of faith? It's instrumental. through or by faith, not because of faith. If salvation is because of faith, then salvation is by human ability and therefore by works. People assume, I've already said this, let me repeat it. People assume when they come to Christianity that the Christianity they espouse is biblical Christianity. They know no different. We see it at the rescue missions. We see it with the defective doctrine. We see it with people who, after their religious profession, begin to study for themselves and find out they've espoused a false system. And they wonder why they're not converted. They wonder why they struggle still with adultery, fornication, and drugs. What does God save me from? They are told that God saved them from hell. What does the Bible teach? That God saves us from the reigning power of sin. It's an immediate salvation. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer dominate you. The teaching of Romans 6 and other passages. Definitive sanctification at regeneration. The reigning power of sin is broken. Dying to sin is not a subjective experience to be sought. That is modified perfectionism in its evangelical expression. That's rededicating your life. That's leaving the carnal Christian and becoming a spiritual Christian. It's a subjective second work of grace. It's modified from old-time Wesleyan perfectionism. And it's current today. Walk the Calvary Road. A woman recommended that book by Roy Hessians to me some years ago, and I said, it's false. It really teaches a modified approach to a second work of grace. If the first work of grace does not convert, don't seek a second. That's not the type of grace you want. But this has engulfed modern evangelical Christianity. Salvation is through faith, not because of faith. If salvation is because of faith, then indeed your human trust is saving faith and you are saved. And you look at your life and you say, where's the grace of God? Where's the work of the Holy Spirit? Where's the enabling grace enabling me to live a converted life? It's non-existent. And many of us know that, sadly, by experience. Salvation because of faith began with Wesleyan perfectionism. In the 18th century, during a time of great awakening and revival, many leaders were raised up. Two of them were John and Charles Wesley. They had much truth. Any doctrine and any person who comes to prominence in a time of revival will have a tremendous influence. They thought that sinless perfection was a possibility. So we have Arminianism, a practical experiential Arminianism from the name Arminius. They believed in prevenient grace, that under conviction of sin and under the preaching of the gospel, God gives enough grace to every sinner so he can make his choice. He offsets human depravity and puts man, as it were, in a neutral position where he can either choose or reject the gospel. That's the first great departure in modern times from salvation by grace. Following that, we come to the 1820s and Charles Grandison Finney, who was a lawyer and claimed to be converted, became one of the outstanding evangelists and religious figures of the 1800s. He espoused an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. Pelagius, from the deep sea, because he was a monk from Britain, and Britain was the edge of the world across the deep sea. He took the name Pelagius. He came to Rome and he preached a sinless perfection by self-effort. What did Charles Finney preach? He preached that man is not fallen by nature. He preached that man becomes a sinner by sinning. He preached that when the human being is born, he has no moral nature or character than an animal. He would certainly fit today with the abortion people, wouldn't he? You say, how do you know these things? Because I've completely digested his systematic theology, his lectures on revival, and his autobiography. I have thoroughly digested everything that Finney wrote. He began to preach justification because of faith. The final full departure, and Finney's influence now permeates evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. Now some doctrinal considerations. We have looked at the different types of faith. Faith, true saving faith, cannot stand alone. Is that profound? It ought to be. It is never separated from repentance. Repenting and turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. What if saving faith stands alone? What if a man may believe and not repent? Then he continue to live in sin and has a legitimate claim on saving faith. I'm a Christian, but I live in sin. I'm a Christian, but I'm addicted to drugs. I'm a Christian, but I'm committing fornication or living in adultery. But praise God, I know I'm saved. And I've heard people who have done all these things and are doing them and say the same thing. But I know I'm saved. This is the awful state of Christianity, evangelical and fundamental in our day. Now, that brings us to the carnal Christian. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we are told, a contrast between the carnal Christian and the true spiritual Christian. And that every person, when he is converted, becomes a carnal Christian. And then later, he may become a spiritual Christian. We have evolving from that, the four spiritual laws, or as we call them, the four spiritual flaws. Jesus loves you, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and then if you fill those requirements, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? I'm beginning the reading at verse 3 and we'll read through verse 9, so you will see this is a contrast between the unconverted person and the believer, not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And then I want to read a quotation that will make you completely disbelieve what I'm reading. But let us look. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not katasarka, not under the dominion of the flesh, but katanuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. Conversion has a distinct moral character and quality that answers to the Word of God. Verse 5 now. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Katasarka, under the controlling influence of the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are katanuma, they who are dominated by the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is to have the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, now the Spirit, in the flesh, in the Spirit, in the flesh, in the Spirit. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This passage contrasts the unregenerate person, living katasarka, under the controlling influence of the flesh. The believer is katanuma. The reigning power of sin has been broken according to the teaching of Scripture. Now, I want to give you a quotation concerning this passage of Scripture. The man I'm quoting is Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. His 7-volume set of systematic theology, the very epitome of dispensational theology. He's going to comment on this passage of Scripture. I want you to listen carefully. Those believers who are dominated by the flesh respond to the flesh, and those that are dominated by the Spirit respond to the Spirit. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death, and the spiritual mind in the realm of spiritual life and peace. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in his manner of life, he may prove sarkikos, that is carnal, or pneumatikos, that is spiritual. He is the leading evangelical dispensational theologian. He's the one who started Dallas Theological Seminary. This is largely believed by evangelical Christianity. This is religious decisionism, easy believism. This is faith without repentance. Let us look somewhat deeper. Sanctification has 3 aspects to it. Sanctification, holiness of the life, separation unto God. Positional sanctification is our union with Christ, with all that that union implies. Definitive sanctification is the breaking of the reigning power of sin at regeneration. Practical sanctification is holiness in the life, conformity to the moral character of God. Dr. Schaefer, the fundamentalist, and the evangelicals deny the reality of definitive sanctification. They deny the reality of the teaching of Romans chapter 6, that sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That the reigning power of sin has been broken by virtue of our union with Christ. They deny this. Let me quote from Dr. Schaefer once more. Every believer is now said to be sanctified positionally, holy, and by so much a saint before God. This position or union with Christ bears no relationship to the believer's daily experience. No definitive sanctification, no necessity of practical sanctification. This position bears no relation to the believer's daily experience more than it should inspire him to holy living. As positional sanctification is absolutely disassociated from the daily life, so experimental sanctification is absolutely unrelated to position is that on our union with Christ. When we separate saving faith from repentance, we have unconverted Christians. Converting grace simply becomes religious decisionism. Easy believism, it has been called. And when you read the literature of fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity, they decry lordship salvation. They say it confuses simplicity of faith. Simply believe. But to believe on Him as Lord, that demands too much, because their view of the believer is that he may yet be in lifestyle unconverted. A mere professing Christian, they believe that human trust is saving faith. And look at the fruit it has produced. Let me close with a remark or two. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He did so as Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. That's the way Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 reads in the original language. The emphasis is upon His Lordship. And if you dare to come to Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, you've come to the Christ of your own imagination. He doesn't exist. God made Him Lord. You do not make Him Lord by taking yourself off the throne of your life and putting Jesus up there. That's the teaching of modern evangelical Christianity. We pray for revival. We pray for spiritual awakening. We have seen what God has done. Miraculous things, glorious things in our past history. But for the first time in our nation's history, the churches have become corrupt. The doctrine of salvation has been perverted. And men and women and boys and girls are told that if they come forward at the end of the service and they repeat a prayer and sign a card, they're saved. No matter how they live in their subsequent life, they're not teaching conversion according to the Word of God. They are teaching a religious decisionism. And our churches are filled with people who are mere professing Christians, but know nothing of the grace of God. God willing, in our next message, we will deal with adoption. If we are brought into union with Christ, we come into union with Christ with everything that is entailed. We receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. We are brought into God's family. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are justified, and we cannot separate justification from sanctification. It is all or nothing. It is a true biblical conversion and the beginning of a converted life, or it is a momentary, defective religious experience that soon passes away, or is perpetuated through an external legalism. One young woman attended service here one morning. I talked to her after the service was over as she was sitting in the car with some other people, and she said, "I don't understand your preaching. I know I'm saved because I don't drink, smoke, or watch R-rated movies." She couldn't give me chapter and verse for that. Of course, people say we preach through the Bible by chapter and by verse. Well, neither the chapter divisions are inspired or the verse divisions. So you can preach through the Bible chapter and verse and chop it all up and not get to the truth. We've inherited a load of religious tradition enabling men and women, boys and girls to profess faith in Christ, to claim Christianity, and not know anything about it biblically or experimentally. What does your life reflect? Are you being conformed to the image of God's Son? Do you reflect God's moral character to any degree in your life? Are you in a state of grace? Or are you in a graceless state? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Created, manufactured, hewn out, His craftsmanship, that we should be like Christ. God's ordination unto good works, the necessity of a converted life. And people glibly quote these passages and have no knowledge at all of what is in them, claiming to believe the truth and knowing it not. Look to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. You need to be saved from yourself and from sin's reigning power. And that is the salvation that will deliver you on the day of judgment. Let us pray. Father, glorify yourself. Might no one be deceived as to the truth of saving grace. Lord, might we, by your grace, by the work of your Spirit and the truth of your word, reflect your moral character in our lives and live in anticipation of the glory to come. Glorify yourself, we ask. Awaken those who are unawakened. Save those who cannot save themselves. Glorify yourself as God, as Lord, as Savior. Bless. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.